All right, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter a God, the target area, if you will, of his grace. And so we just like to recognize that. And then just to put it in his context, obviously Jesus at this point is being arrested post, you know, Passover meal with his students and all of that. But we're going to be here and in a few other places as well. It begins this way. Then seizing him, they led him away, and they took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. And she looked closely at him, and I imagine her like tilting her head, saying, "Wait, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him," he said. And then a little bit later, somebody else saw him and said, "Hey, you also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. And then about an hour later, another asserted, no, certainly this dude was with him, for he is a Galilean." And then Peter replied, "I don't know what you are talking about." And then just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked straight at him. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And then Peter went outside and wept bitterly. These are the tragic words of God. You may be seated. Words, depending on where they are spoken in the right place, at the right time, in front of the right people, have the capacity to change the trajectory of human history. I've been reflecting on this a lot in terms of, well, lots of words being spoken this past week, but also in conjunction to, like, MLK. I think about him preaching sermons in his little Baptist church, and then all of a sudden you put that same person with probably similar words that he's been speaking in other places. Now you put him in a certain place in Washington at a certain point, speaking to certain people, and it had the capacity to change history. Words can do that, just like they can, spoken to the right person, depending on what's going on in a relationship, can fundamentally change a relationship, like the word "I'm sorry." Actions can do that. Just visiting a hospital has the capacity. A simple action has the capacity to change things, at least people's perceptions and things like this. Some of you know Princess Diana. I was like 7 years old when this took place. But in 1989, she walked into Harlem and went into a hospital and started making visits. But it was no ordinary visit. She was doing something you weren't supposed to do. She was breaking a bit of a taboo in visiting AIDS patients at the time, and in particular this child who had AIDS. And this was a time when there was a lot of disinformation and you know, prejudice going on. It abounded. And so when she was photographed with this little boy and others, it killed more disinformation and prejudice probably than any other sort of, you know, public service announcement or public drive, info drive, something like that. And I think for me, especially like when this was recreated in the Crown, I think it was the fourth season of the Netflix series, when this scene was recreated, and someone, even of my generation, it's like, what's the big deal? It doesn't seem like that bold of a move or that subversive of an action, and we can sort of be like, well, you know, okay, people should visit hospitals, visit children, in things like this. But most of that is, well, because her actions shifted public opinion. Her actions were effective. They changed certain things. My guess is there's probably even a generation of folks in this room, perhaps, that didn't even know that kids were shunned who had AIDS. How many of you didn't know that? Yeah. Her actions changed things to the point where we even take these kinds of things for granted. But This is also true when we reflect on the life of Jesus, his actions, his teachings, his healings, his ministry, his speeches, if you will. A lot of Jesus' actions, even to us, I think, seem normy to us, so we often miss the radical nature of it, the revolutionary nature of it, the innovative nature of what Jesus was up to and what he was doing when he was, on earth. But one of the reasons I think Jesus' actions, some of them don't even take our breath away, or even the Gospels don't even take our breath away, is, well, his actions were quite effective. They have changed a lot of things where we just take it for granted. And this is true, by the way, in the West, whether you're religious or non-religious. The problem isn't that Christianity doesn't account for anything. The problem is Christianity accounts for so much that we don't even think about, just in the ways that we live our lives and the ways in which we just sort of accept things as they are. And so often in our rush to answer the question, why is it that Jesus, this is an important question for Reformed Christians, like why is it that Jesus died? In our rush to answer that question, we almost always forget to ask, but how did he live? And yes, we need to know how he lived in order to understand his death and all of that, and that's important, but if the main reason for why Jesus lived, if the only reason for why Jesus lived, if the only reason he acted, the only reason he healed, the only reason he taught the way he did, was so that people would kill him, so that he could, you know, fulfill the outworking of an atonement theory that we think is very important, then that makes a lot of what he did just a bit of a gadget. A bit of just for that sake and nothing else. So, I would like to ask, like, well, what do we mean? What do we mean about Jesus' life and in his ministry? Now, his teachings are included in that, but I don't think we should strip them out of his life. I don't think we should strip them out of his actions. I don't think we should strip them out from, you know, his healings and the way he related to certain people in his community, those who had been villainized, people who are caught in adultery, folks like tax collectors and things like this. But before we look at that, before we look at Jesus' life a little closer, we're going to do this for a while, I think it's worth reflecting on how Jesus saw why he was here. And one of the best places to go to that is the Nazareth Manifesto, when Jesus was just getting done being tempted in the desert, returns back to the region of Galilee, goes into a Nazareth synagogue, and not by coincidence, he's reading from the scroll, Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And just in case we didn't catch that, he actually explains it, what he means by that, in just a few verses further when he says, "Today, what I just said to you, this scripture, is being fulfilled in your hearing." This is what he says. So, how does Jesus want us to understand why he came? He's pretty clear, right? He says it, and anytime there's repeated words, we need to pay attention, right? He says it repeatedly, "I proclaim, to proclaim, to proclaim, to proclaim." Good news. He comes with a message of good news for the poor, to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight, to proclaim this message of freedom, to set the oppressed free." And this is found again in one of the shortest summaries of why Jesus came at the very beginning of the book of Mark in chapter 1. "The kingdom of God has come near. Again, repent and believe this good news." What good news? Good news for the poor. Good news for the oppressed. The emphasis of Jesus coming for the oppressed, coming for the poor, coming for those who have been crushed by society is a bit of a golden glittering thread that runs throughout his entire ministry. But to us, like myself, who are comfortable, to us like myself, who are, let's just say, in the grand scheme of things, wealthy, it is a like jarring gong that just gets struck over. If you read the Gospels, like there's no, like you can't like explain it away with liberation, theology, things like this. Like it's a jarring gong that gets struck over and over and over and over again in terms of what he is up to and what he is doing. But it's not just that. Even the very language, okay, even the very language from the stories themselves, one of the subversive aspects of the Gospel stories that I think we often miss today is the documents themselves. For example, if you just compare and contrast the Gospel stories, let's just say with other ancient writings, Greco-Roman ancient writings of its day, Greco-Roman ancient writings, there's a strict division between, say, comedy and tragedy. Tragedy and comedy, split line, but it's also true that in those stories, especially early on, there was a strict division on which characters, meaning the main characters, the archetype heroes, could actually be in those stories. And so tragedy, on the tragedy side, it related to the full human experience. Like, it included loss, it included like heroes failing and why they fail, like due to pride, things like this. The depth of the human experience. Heroes in all of those stories almost exclusively came from the noble class. They came from the wealthy class of the ruling class. Whereas ordinary common people were usually regulated to stories that included things like comedies, meaning when an ordinary person, which by the way was the majority of people, most people were poor in the ancient world, when an ordinary person showed up in a story, it was for the object of mockery. It was for the object of like buffoonery and silliness and things like that. Whereas Jesus' stories, for the first time, the gospel stories, we have something quite new. We have something quite revolutionary. We have a common person who typically would have only been brought up for the case of mocking them, for the case of silliness and things like that to laugh at. We have a story, the one we just read, of a tragedy that includes Peter, who is here obviously disowning a very close friend of his teacher. And so this scene of Peter's denial is no ordinary scene. In Luke, it's realistic in many ways. It's realistic both in terms of its locale. It's also pretty realistic in terms of his low position. Peter's not a prop serving as some kind of illustration or as an object of mockery or as an object of just making fun of in this way. He is the image of someone, any person, in the most deepest tragic sense. He is disowning his friend. He is disowning his teacher. And not only that, Peter's account is probably the basis for this story, but what do we know about Peter? Who is he? It actually comes up in this scene. Somebody recognizes who he is. This guy is a Galilean. They can pick that up. They can pick up he's a hick pretty quick. We know that he comes from very low education. He didn't have any. He's working with his dad. We know he comes from the lower class. We know he's following a rabbi, which is a pretty honorable thing for sure. But here's the thing that would have been unique about this story. He's given one of the central character roles, which you wouldn't have found in a comedy or something like that. We're seeing a man who is of a ordinary person dealing with something that is pretty tragic, disowning his friend, disowning his rabbi. But reflecting on this for a moment, reflecting just with me on his tears, nowhere in literature would you see something like this. You wouldn't see the tears of a poor person. That would go against the noble aesthetic. It would be seen as cringeworthy. People who were wealthy didn't tell stories about poor people who cried. You told stories about poor people who cried because of their foolishness, because of their ridiculousness, but you didn't tell stories like this of somebody of his class. That would be seen as cringeworthy, because again, the ordinary person, which was the majority of that culture who was poor, they didn't carry the weight. They couldn't sort of experience the full spectrum of the human life, right? It's similar to like the noble lie, you know, the common people can't really handle the truth, or let's just say ancient comedy dismissed the common person's capacity for suffering. In fact, the story of Peter and his tears gave birth to something altogether new. Stories that we just take for granted today. Any kitchen sink drama you've ever seen, any Netflix film about ordinary people, ordinary families dealing with ordinary stuff, that's all coming from this revolutionary storytelling. Even to this day, where the soul of like an immigrant working the muck fields of an Ohio celery field, something like this, or a single mother working a retail job to make ends meet and using those characters as central characters so that we can understand the human condition, that's all new. That all comes from somewhere. And that comes primarily from the revolutionary nature of these stories, the Gospels. So the stories of Jesus is my point. This is my point. It gave dignity and importance to ordinary folks. which was the majority of human beings on the earth at the time. It gave dignity and status in to their life, to their sufferings, to their tears, in ways that stories never did before. Even the language, by the way, of this story matters. How many of you knew the Bible? How many of you know that the Bible is not written in English? All of you, right? I used to tease my grandfather about this. I grew up in an enigma of a church. Like, I had a black pastor as my senior pastor, and I had a Hispanic pastor as my associate pastor. Our Hispanic pastor, Pastor Pablo, his English was very broken. We had Mrs. Piper in the back translating. She's a prof at Calvin University in Spanish. She would translate for Spanish speakers in our congregation for them so that they could understand even his broken English. My grandfather was always upset about it. This has to be, like, when are we going to actually hear English? And I would tease him about it. And the irony of this, of course, is, like, just a few decades before this, there was European language being spoken in the foyer. They would have a special service for a completely different language that wasn't English. So I would just have to remind my grandpa, you do know that the Bible's not written in English. Like, what's the deal? But it's not just that. If you go to the New Testament, it's written in not just any kind of Greek. It's written in Koine Greek, which it means it's written in street Greek. It's written in the Greek that was spoken in the city gates. Post-industrial age, it'd be the kind of language that was spoken on the factory floor. It was not written for to be admired or drooled over by the learned scholars. That's not what it was for. It was literally written this way to meet people where they're at. To this day, by the way, the NIV, the people... And I always find it fascinating, like, well, what translation do you use in your church? Well, we use the ESV, and we're, you know, the ways in which we do this. And I always find it fascinating because the people who are making these decisions on the NIV know far more Hebrew and Greek than anyone having those conversations, but they go out of their way to make sure the NIV is written at a seventh grade reading level. Because they know. They know what this language was meant for. It was meant to meet people where they were at. Why? Well, it was an era where rhetorical dexterity, so people often would use language to one-up each other. It's similar to, like, if you go to the third world today, people still really get dressed up, and that's how you know what class they are in. Similar in the Greco-Roman culture. The way you spoke, you could one-up somebody else. And so in many ways, and there's been a lot of discussion this week about the politics, where that belongs in the church, well, it's right here in the scriptures, like right at the outset. The reason they wrote it in this language, this form of Greek, was to chop at the knees of the ways in which people would one-up each other. And why do you think they did that? Because it's a story about a God who left his privilege. It's a story about a God who left his glory and became a carpenter's son. It was very intentional. It was, if you will, a political move to write it in Koine Greek. But we see everydayness in the Gospels in other ways on display. Even in the context of, in the content of Jesus' storytelling, he very rarely takes stuff and images from the lives of the rich and famous. He takes it from fields. He takes it from day laborers. He takes it from farmers, he takes it from shepherding and these kinds of positions. Jesus, as like Moses in Deuteronomy 9 through 12, he's gathering a people on mountains, and this included women, children, foreigners. So it wasn't just in terms of its content, it was also in terms of its mode, who was there when he was speaking. We see this socially, right? The Gospels, the rich and powerful, he doesn't demonize them. And I want to be clear about that. We'll talk about that at another time, hopefully next week. He doesn't demonize the rich and the powerful, but when he does use them, he often uses them in ways in his storytelling and in his interactions because they are impinging. Their lives are like the Sadducees, impinging on, say, poor folks, the devouring of widows in the case of, the Pharisees and things like that, which again was exactly opposite of what you would find in ancient writings in those days. It was the well-to-do folks who were often the archetype heroes in the stories that were told in the ancient world. Greek historians like Polybius and Plutarch, folks like this, they had no problem calling ordinary poor folks stupid. Most of the stories were that way. Jesus, however, doesn't merely identify with the common, ordinary folk like many people today do. Of all stripes, by the way, this includes pastors, politicians, I don't care which set of aisles, right? Today, lots of people relate to ordinary poor folks from a position of privilege. This is true for social workers, this is true for politicians, whether it be for the working class, the immigrant, doesn't matter. The majority of people that you hear advocating for, it is typically from a, I saw this growing up. I grew up in a working class neighborhood. I went to an inner city church, and there were a lot of people who wanted to be a part of that inner city church, but they were often doing it from a place of privilege. And you pick up on that when you're young. And what astounds me of Jesus is he's fundamentally different than all of us, because he doesn't. He is one. That's what makes this story so powerful. He is that person. He is the one who doesn't have a place to lay his head. And so if we compare, just say, the Gospels with another, just say, Greco-Roman story of the day, Flavius Philostratus tells a story of Apollinarius, well-to-do man. His friend is struggling, can't marry off his wife or off his daughters. He has four daughters, but he can't afford enough dowry to attract the right men to marry his daughters. And so as the story goes, Flavius, as he tells it, Apollinarius gathers up enough resources, buys his friend a field, which is just producing. It's got a bunch of olive trees that really do produce a lot of treasure. Golden liquid, olive oil was used for a lot of things in the ancient world. And so based on this field that his friend had bought him, he becomes a very wealthy man. The whole story ends with him singing a bunch of songs and is thankful because now his house is filled with lots of men who now want to marry his daughters, because those men, of course, know they're going to get paid. What makes that story, just one of them, of a similar era, different than the gospel stories? In many ways, there's lots of differences, but there are three obvious ones. One is, if you read that story, it's got your typical tit for tat. If you sacrifice this, then this will happen to you. That's typical in many of those stories in the ancient world. The Gospels flip all of that upside down. There's another difference, though. Greek stories tend to be linear when you compare and contrast that to the Gospels. So if you read a Greek story, it starts with a man who wants money, and it ends with a man who has money. That's, if you read the Gospels in any sort of realm, they're packed with paradox. When you read them, you think, you go, oh, okay, just go back, read the story of the rich man who has the encounter with Jesus. You're like, oh, he has to give everything away. Not so fast. He goes, give everything away, and then when you're done doing that, come back to me. Because you'll find that's not going to save you either. There's a lot of paradox in the gospel in ways that you don't find that in other ancient writings. But third, the story obeys sort of the Roman customary convention. It basically bases a story on a well-to-do person who's helping another well-to-do person get basically what they want out of life. Whereas when Jesus shows up in the Gospels, he comes to expand and to subversively fulfill the longings of the poor in spirit, the longings of the poor in heart. So to just recycle maybe a well-known, maybe you know this, image from C.S. Lewis. The Greco-Roman ancient stories were often of well-to-do people helping other well-to-do people make more elaborate mud pies in the slums. Whereas when Jesus shows up on the scene, he comes to bring, not only to proclaim, but to bring the poor and the oppressed on an all-inclusive seaside holiday. That's the difference. And it's really that kind of history telling, by the way. And it's that kind of storytelling, these kinds of actions that make, I think, the Gospels not only revolutionary and innovative, but they also, his actions are why it doesn't actually shock us. How many of you are for the underdog? Where do you think that came from? I know, I'm a bit sociopathic when it comes to that, because I like dynasties, the Bulls, Jordan, I cheered for teams that kept winning. After a while, I get sick of them and I want to move on. But for the most part, we have that in us. A lot of people say that's an American virtue. Well, where did you think that came from? It wasn't always there in the ancient world. In fact, that would be tasteless. that would have been cringeworthy. And a lot of this, I think, because Jesus' actions were so effective, we just take it for granted. Anytime you hear someone, doesn't matter what side of the aisle people are on, anytime we hear, religious or non, somebody advocating for someone oppressed, advocating for somebody who isn't getting their fair share, anytime you hear that, that comes from somewhere. That comes, I think, from this revolutionary story. So much so, we don't even blink an eye at it. And we'll talk more about this as we go, but for now, would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we're a fearful folk. And we dwell in the land of fearful people. Fearful of a world falling apart in terror or moral decay. Fearful of too many dangers, toils, and snares. Fearful of not doing well. Fearful of being found out. Fearful of being left out. Fearful of not having enough. Fearful of those who disagree with us. Fearful of being abandoned. Fearful of our own shadow. And then this news, astonishingly, in the middle of all that fear, that you are with us. With us in wealth, with us in poverty, with us in success, with us in failure, with us for better and for worse. God, we hear, we trust, we receive your good news and are made new. And we thank you. We thank you for the newness of our identity in you. And we thank you for we know all about being lame people who cannot walk, blind people who cannot see, sinful people who've been washed, dead people who live, and poor people who are unburdened. Your newness into which we have been immersed is beyond our wildest dreams. And so we ask for greater trust and for new energy and for freedom rooted in your newness, that we might live toward and from and for your newness that bubbles up, even in the midst of all of us, all around us. And God, we pray this in the name of your revolutionary gift, who scandalized this place and our lives, and who makes all things new. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,